Can you believe it? We're almost done with this short series through Isaiah chapters 1 through 12. This morning's passage runs through the next chapter, which finishes this major section of the book. But to understand this passage, as always, we need to consider its context. In the preceding chapters, Isaiah has been preaching to kings and kingdoms who are at war. Assyria is conquering Syria, Israel, and coming for Judah. And so Isaiah has been preaching the word of the Lord to all these kingdoms and to their kings, calling them to faith. And yet, as we've gone through each chapter, we've seen, haven't we? None of them is faithful. All of them have sins worthy of God's judgment. So Isaiah has warned that only a remnant will be spared. But here, in this, as this major section is closed, Isaiah writes for us about a new king and his new kingdom. That is, this king and kingdom that the remnant themselves are to put their faith in and to entrust themselves to. So here now, as I read Isaiah chapter 11, the first 10 verses. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Let's pray. Gracious God, we need your word, for without it we are ignorant, we are hopeless. Lord, teach us by your word. Lord, not only instruct us in our minds, but Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make us not just hearers of the word, but effectual doers of it, that we might believe what you would have us believe, that we might think your thoughts after you, and that we might walk in the way of faithfulness, that you would be glorified in us as we trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us our Lord. Show us him, that we, with eyes of faith, might see him, and that we might be encouraged in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. In many ways, this is a popular passage. And yet often with popular passages, they can be taken out of context and they kind of have a life of their own after that. For instance, many people have heard the phrase, "The lion shall dwell with the lamb." In fact, you can find plenty of pictures of a lion and a lamb next to each other, and that phrase posted on it, and you get this warm idea of a weak little lamb, yet under the watchful care of a strong lion. The only problem is that phrase is not in the Bible. Here, lions will be fattened like calves, but it's the wolf that will dwell with the lamb. And yet, beyond that, even just the funniness of how these phrases have a life of their own, we have to wrestle with as we come to this passage, what does that even mean? What did this passage mean for its original hearers? And how does that then instruct us and how we are to live and how we are to live as Christians under the reign of Jesus Christ. Well, the instruction in this passage is to be faithful to the shoot and root of Jesse. Be faithful to the shoot and root of Jesse. Now first, let's see that God will raise a shoot from the stump. Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In that phrase, stump of Jesse, Isaiah is summarizing the results of what's going to come from all these previous chapters he's been talking about. You know, we've talked about the king of Judah's faithlessness. We've talked about Israel's betrayal. We talked about Assyria's wrath. And Judah is going to be reduced to a stump. And this is bringing together themes that Isaiah has already touched on. It is reminding us even of last chapter, where Assyria was a forest that's going to be axed down in a day. And yet here it's not Assyria that's going to be a bunch of stumps, but Judah, the southern kingdom, that is going to be stumped. And Isaiah knew this would happen. Even when God called Isaiah to be his prophet, when he saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple, Isaiah was told that this was his mission. That he would preach until cities lie waste without inhabitant, to houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. He's telling us that Judah will be a stump. Particularly the kingly line would be cut off. Isaiah writes, the stump of Jesse. Now, who's Jesse? Well, this nation knew their history. Their first king, David, was the son of Jesse. Jesse was not anointed as king, but he is the father of the whole kingly line. But God here speaks about a stump of Jesse. He's telling us that that whole kingly line, not just Ahaz, whose recent wickedness is shown, but even David, the whole kingly line is going to be cut off even down to Jesse. And this has been Isaiah's message for several chapters now. But still, let us take time to let that sink in. The kingdom which God has planted is being called a stump. The line of kings which God had set on their throne is being chopped off at its base. Now remember the promises that God had made to David. 2 Samuel 7, I read it earlier. God had promised him a son that would be God's own son. And God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. From him, God's steadfast love would never depart. God had said to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, if those are the promises that God had made to David and his line, the question then in the background of what Isaiah is saying here is, what's going to happen? We got this international political scene where this nation is going to be brought down to a stump. What does that mean about what does that mean then for the promises of God? Friends, that's the context in which these first verses speak of such glorious hope and wonder. Because Isaiah says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Friends, God keeps his promises. Not as Israel that day might have thought, in the tree itself. No, the tree actually is going to be lopped down and burned and rotten. And the only hope you have then is in this shoot, this branch that God foretells here. So if you want to be that remnant, you must not put your trust in the tree, in King Ahaz and the nation of Judah and their outward forces, but instead you must put your trust in the shoot that will arise in his place. And friends, that actually is not a new thing for God to do. This is actually a pattern that God has set, and we should notice this in the history of the scriptures and even beyond in the history of the church. God has done this type of thing before. Remember Genesis 6. All the world had gone corrupt. But God cut off everything on earth that had the breath of life, except Noah. He was the shoot, we might say, of all the stump of humanity that was cut off. Or Exodus 32, when Israel had made the golden calf. God threatened He didn't do it at that time. But he threatened to let his wrath burn hot and to consume them and to make a new and great nation of Moses, that Moses would be that shoot and the whole nation would be cut off then. Or later, at the time of Jesus, you had all types of Judaism, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians, and Zealots, and they united against Jesus. And so God cut them off and gave a new shoot. Of course, Christ himself being that shoot, but then this engrafted branch, the new Israel, his church would trust in Jesus and grow forth from there, a new growth from the old one that was cut away. Or even at the time of the Reformation, it looked like this. On the whole, the church had grown corrupt and believed a different gospel. Priests were immoral. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ was crowded out by the sale of indulgences and by beliefs that our works of penance, by those that we could contribute to our own salvation. And so God made a sprout to rise. The scriptures were rediscovered and believed and preached. Men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin preached the gospel in its purity and in its simplicity. We are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And what was not planted by God was cut off, and the new branches inherited the promises. Friends, this pattern that we see in the history that God has given us reminds us that if we are faithless, that doesn't mean that God's promises will fail. Praise God, he will keep his promises. And yet it is a warning to us. It may mean that God will raise up others who will be faithful, and he will fulfill his promises in them. So let us cling to the true gospel. Let us cling to the shoot that has always been before the eyes of the people. Let us give our allegiance to King Jesus. Particularly, let us see how Isaiah in this passage describes him. He is a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He is a fresh start, a new David, a new king. And so all those promises to David do not belong to Ahaz and other kings who were faithless. They were cut off. But Jesus' kingdom will never be cut off. Jesus is the Son of David, who is the Son of God. God's steadfast love will never depart from him. And his throne, King Jesus' throne, is established forever and ever. Isaiah foretold him here in this passage as a shoot, as a branch. And Isaiah then speaks of his character, his rule, and his kingdom. His character, verses 2 and 3, his rule, verses 3 through 5, and his kingdom, verses 6 through 9. Let's look at each of those. First, this branch has the character of the Spirit. The character of the Spirit. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has appeared in the Old Testament on occasion. He empowered the artisans to build the tabernacle and its furnishings. He carried along the prophets to speak and write God's word. The Spirit set apart kings too, like David. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and he rushed upon as he had rushed upon Saul before him. But remember, the Holy Spirit departed from Saul when he proved faithless. And King Ahaz is faithless now. But Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. That is, the Spirit would not depart from him as he had from Saul. And so the Spirit did descend on Jesus and stay on Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, God the Father spoke from heaven, and the Spirit descended like a dove. And Matthew 3:16 points out for us, rested on him. Jesus had the Spirit without measure, John 3:34. And so when you think of the baptism of Jesus, do you realize that this was God setting him apart as Christ, as prophet, priest, and king? That this was God marking his son as the shoot of Jesse. And Isaiah mentions specific characteristics in which the Spirit equips Jesus. He gives them in three pairs. And each pair is what the Spirit does in Jesus' ministry, his ministry which continues to this day. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Look at each of these pairs. The Holy Spirit was to Jesus a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now, you might even ask right off the bat, why would Jesus need such a spirit? Jesus is fully God. Why would he need wisdom and understanding? But the truth is, Jesus was fully human. He couldn't be a shoot of Jesse without sharing Jesse's humanity. And so his humanity, we know, in his humanity, we know, Luke 2:52, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus needed to increase in wisdom. The Holy Spirit guided him as he grew and matured as a human, as we as humans do. And so if that's the way the king is, so the kingdom is shaped like in that same way. So the kingdom should be shaped by the character of their king. Paul prays that we would be filled with this same spirit of wisdom and understanding and in the knowledge of him in Ephesians 4:17. This wisdom and understanding was crucial to Jesus as our king, just as Solomon had wisdom and understanding. And so he needed wisdom and understanding to make the proper and legal decisions. Likewise, counsel and might. Counsel here refers to the Spirit-given ability to make plans, and might to the strength to carry out those plans. That Jesus was filled with the Spirit did not mean that he was always spontaneous or beyond rational explanation. In fact, we know that the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit includes self-control, Galatians 5:22-23. We know that the wisdom from above is open to reason, James 3:17. So Jesus made plans, and he executed those plans. He was in control of himself at all times. And this includes scenes that we see, you know, outwardly, we would think that maybe there was something going on that was out of control here. But no, he always had the Spirit, and the Spirit rested upon him. For instance, when he made that whip of cords, and he drove out the money changers from the temple, that wasn't done out of control with rage. But he was actually moved by the Spirit with righteous indignation, and he was measured in his response. He gave the right response to such sin in the house of his father. It was the Holy Spirit that gave him the zeal that he had. And Jesus still has this spirit of counsel and might. He has plans for his church, plans to build it and defend it from the gates of hell. He has authority in heaven and on earth and power to ensure that his plans are executed, because he has the spirit of counsel and might. And the third pair, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. In fact, Isaiah wanted to emphasize this last characteristic such that he tells us in verse 3, his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. Isaiah saw that Jesus would not, foresaw that Jesus would not be like King Ahaz, who feared man and had stopped fearing his God. So reverence characterized Jesus because the Holy Spirit is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That is, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, that doesn't make you casual about God, much less flippant. And this is important because some people talk about it as though, now that Jesus has come, we need not fear the Lord. We need not have reverence in his worship. But friends, the spirit which shaped Jesus' human devotion is this same spirit which indwells us and then causes us to revere God. Now, yes, we have holy boldness to enter his presence. Yes, the curtain has been torn in two and our way of entry is open. But that does not exclude, and that is not incompatible with, reverence and awe as the Spirit leads us to revere and stand in awe of our God. And yet neither does this exclude delight. Notice again verse 3. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This word delight is like the delight that we have in a fragrant aroma. You're just compelled by this scent. He delighted in the fear of the Lord. Is that your delight? Do you delight in revering God? I'm not talking slavishly, but with delight, with this delight. Are you eager to come into his presence? Do you delight in his worship? Or is it drudgery to you? Friends, this spirit that worked in the life of Christ so gives us a heart that delights in the fear of God, that delights in God himself. Now, I'll admit, I have times that I don't wake up eagerly desiring to pray or delighting to open up my Bible and read God's word. When I remember who Jesus is and who I am in him, I don't want to be that other me. He's lazy. I don't like him. I want to put the old man to death and to live as the new creature that God has made me in Christ by His Spirit. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's what Paul says. That's what I say. And I trust that's what the Spirit is leading you to say. This is what the Spirit does in us. He shapes us into the shape of Christ. Jesus was shaped by the Spirit, as we've seen in these various ways. And having described His character, Isaiah then speaks of His rule. The branch rules with the justice of God, and He's unlike all other human rulers. Recall how during the time of Judges, each man did what was right in his own eyes. And we look at the wicked kings of Israel and the faithless sons of David, and we see that same kind of self-serving and oppressive rule. But friends, we're told here in this passage that Jesus does it differently. Verse 4, He shall not judge by what His eyes see, or decide disputes by what His ears hear. And that doesn't mean that He's blind and deaf. It means that He's not going to be blinded by His own desires and fears. Instead, with righteousness, He shall judge the poor. This righteousness is not just that He does good things, although Jesus most certainly did do good things, is that He does what is appropriate to all the different people with whom He interacts, particularly as the king over those people. This king does not lift up the proud. In fact, He brings down the proud. He doesn't push the weak and the helpless further down in the mire. Instead, He lifts up the poor. This is the vision of authority that God has given in the laws of Moses. No one is to be treated by their status or superficial station of life, but everyone is to be treated as image bearers of God, equally under His law. Beloved, this is important for us. As we consider the church as part of the kingdom over which Christ rules, we're not to be like any other kingdom or nation or society. The church is to be a place where you're valued not according to your education level or your income tax bracket or your age or your ability or your skin color. What we value is different. We value the fruit of the Spirit. We value godliness. We value compassion. We value patience. We value holiness. We value righteousness. We value humility. This is what Christ desires in us as we follow Him, and by His Spirit we are conformed to His image. This is what is to characterize His kingdom and the church. And yet, how does He lead us in this? Well, Isaiah makes it clear, it's by His Word. Verse 4, the second half, He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. That is, not only are the values of Jesus' kingdom different than other kingdoms, but the way He enforces them is different. It is not merely by a rod of iron, but by a rod of His mouth. What kills the wicked is not mere weapons of war, but the breath of His lips, which I suspect is a real shock to the people who first heard this. You know, Isaiah has been preaching to nations that have a clear and present danger to their national security. They want weapons of war. They want rods of iron. And yet, Isaiah is speaking of hope in one whose rod is His mouth, what comes forth from His mouth, what He says. This teaches us about how if this king is this different, how His kingdom is different. You know, our natural desire is often to force people to do things by compulsion. Let's tax this many people, this many dollars, so that we can this or that, get this or that program to work out. Let's put this or that law in place so that if people do this wrong thing, then they'll have to face jail time or a stiff fine. Or often we want to motivate ourselves by compulsion or by something outside of ourselves. It's so much easier to have something outside of me compel me to do something, whether it's a calendar reminder or a well-intentioned spouse or a traffic signal or that time clock at work. I want something else to tell me what to do. What is that saying? I don't want to actually have the heart to do it myself. You see, Jesus ruling by His Word tells us that this kingdom is going to be different because it's not just going to be compulsion that gets His people to do what He wants them to do. They're going to have new hearts that want to do what He says. We see that Jesus' kingdom is ruled by the rod of his mouth, which means that the Holy Spirit must fill us, must give us hearts that do desire to want to do what he says. And then his words will strike the earth and they will kill the wicked. Friends, Jesus consumes his enemies by the proclamation of his word, by converting them, or by bringing temporal judgments of men and nations against them, or by, in the end, if they refuse to repent, by standing against them at the judgment. He rules by his word. The Spirit gives the branch, the kingdom, the character to be our king, and he rules justly in his kingdom unlike any other. And so having looked at the king and his character and his rule, let's now look at the kingdom he rules over. The branch's kingdom is renewed, verses 6 through 9. See, this is where we get to that beautiful poem that I'm sure you've heard before, or the phrases that are kind of drawn from this. Let's talk about the images that are here, because they seem impossible. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now, I've never worked at a zoo, but it seems pretty obvious to me that you don't want to put the wolves in the same cages as the lambs, or the leopards with the goats, or the lions with the calves. That seems like a bad idea. Why? Because wolves like mutton. Leopards eat goats. And a lion loves veal. They're carnivorous. These are natural-born predators. They're mortal enemies to the weak and helpless animals that they consume on a daily basis. But God speaks here about carnivorous grazing, verse 7. The bear eats grass. The lion eats straw. This is a foreign and strange picture to us because it's contrary to the natures of these beasts as we know them. And yet, that wasn't always the case. Friends, this image actually pushes us to think back to in the beginning that God made all things good. And there was no death. God gave the beasts of the field every green plant for food. The wolf, the lion, the bear, the T-Rex, they were all vegetarians in the beginning. It was only after the fall, even after the flood, that God gave us meat to eat. And all the creation was under the dominion of man. And so Isaiah sees that restored in Jesus' kingdom too. Verse 6, the end of it. And a little child shall lead them. That is, the weakest of humans, even a young child, will show dominion over the greatest of the beasts. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Again, this image is so foreign, so impossible to us, because we know what would happen to that baby or child. You can imagine that the news stories are about some tragedy where young children were out playing and they found an adder's den, and the worst happened. But Isaiah is describing a renewed creation. This kingdom has snakes that don't bite. It has bears that eat grass, lions that are like pets for children. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What is this image? When is this image? Friends, we know that Jesus has come, but I still want my kids on this side of the glass rather than the other side of the glass in the reptile house. So what did this image communicate to that first generation? Friends, let's remember the context here. Isaiah has been talking about national warfare. He's been talking about Assyria, about Israel and Judah, who have been mortal enemies bent on mutual destruction. And Assyria is the world's superpower, the aggressor who is taking down all the other nations around. Now, I don't often play a game of if Assyria was an animal, which animal would it be? But from all that we've heard about Assyria, it's like a lion. It is like a leopard. It is like a wolf. It is like a bear. These nations are carnivorous beasts. But in Jesus' kingdom, even the wolf's nature is changed. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so it is that those that had a nature for war were changed to have a nature of peace. Friends, we know this to be true of ourselves. Do you remember what you were like before you were a Christian? You were selfish. You were antagonistic. You wanted to bring down and devour your enemies, now perhaps openly like a bear, or perhaps secretly like a lion or a cobra. And yet, you're not like that anymore. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has changed you. He has given you a new nature. He showed you a new king and made you part of his new kingdom. And this is true of individuals. But Isaiah, I think in context, is saying this is true also of nations. Nations that were once hostile to the God of Israel have been brought into the kingdom and given hearts that love peace. And friends, that means that if your ancestry isn't from Abraham, you're a Gentile. You were one of these nations that was like a warring bear, like a ravenous lion. And yet God has brought you into his fold. God has brought you to be among the sheep because he's made you to be, even though you were a lion, he's given you a new nature to be in his kingdom. You were bears. You were enemies of God. You were lions. You were vipers. But God has changed your nature. Praise God and praise King Jesus. Isaiah is writing all this so that the remnant will not trust in the tree that's being chopped down, but in the shoot that will spring from its stump. And so we will look to our King and see the work of the Spirit in him, so that we will live under his just rule and that we will be renewed in his kingdom, as his kingdom is a renewed kingdom. And yet, the coming of Christ was a far time in Isaiah's future from his vantage point. It would be another 700 years before Jesus was born of a virgin, before he went to the cross to die for our sins and was raised for our justification. And so as Isaiah is writing to these elect remnant, what's the hope that they were to put themselves in? Was it something that was so far future? I mean, really, how does that really matter to us now, Isaiah? Well, Isaiah, in this closing portion, declares that this shoot, this branch, comes forth from the stump of Jesse, not just as the shoot, but he's also the root. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That is, Jesus is not just the root, the shoot of Jesse, he's the root of Jesse. Jesus is not just the future hope, but he's always been the hope of the people of God. Adam and Eve were to hope in the seed of the woman that was promised. Noah was to trust in the one in whom the ark prefigured. Abraham believed that his son could be raised from the dead, foreshadowing Christ. Moses wrote of him, and David called him Lord. Jesus has always been the focal point of the faithful. He wasn't just what Jesse aspired to, but the one on whom Jesse relied. All of history was pushing forward to that point at which Christ would be born of a virgin, and all history since has been the outflow of his glorious reign from heaven. He's not only the shoot of Jesse, but he's Jesse's root as well. The remnant in Isaiah's day could trust in him, not as some far-off hope in the future, but that behind all their history and even in their present day, God was ordaining all things for his sake and for his glory. And friends, this instructs us today. Because we're enduring trials. Now, maybe we're not having international warfare like Isaiah was in his day. There's not this international superpower, Assyria, coming to conquer everyone. Maybe that's not going on today. Maybe it will tomorrow. Who knows? But with whatever struggles and trials that we are facing today as the people of God, Jesus Christ is our hope. Because God is ordaining all things to the end of his glory. Because God is making all things to happen for his rule and authority. I mean, Jesus himself said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And so even the trial that you're facing, even that thing that's weighing upon your heart, it's not just upon you, but it's upon Christ in you. It's upon us as the church. We're to mourn with those who mourn and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're together to be living this life that because of Christ, or centered around Christ, rejoicing in Christ, living for Christ, finding our hope in Him, finding our strength to go on in Him because it's His strength, not ours. Living not just because there's hope some way far down the road that God of what's going to happen. Now we do have hope, by the way, of what's going to happen. But because Jesus is not only the shoot of Jesse, but He's also the root of Jesse, we have hope now as well. That all things are being for His glory. That we can face tomorrow, we can face today as we trust in Him. So the call to each of us is to be faithful to the shoot and root of Jesse, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You that You're not like the God of the deists. You didn't just take Your hands off of this creation and walk away. But Lord, You have been moving everything that happens to Your glory. Lord, it didn't just happen that Assyria rose up as an international superpower. And so it doesn't just happen, even the big things of our nation, or even the smallest things in our lives. But You control them all, and You are guiding them, that Jesus Christ would be shown to be the root and shoot of Jesse, that He would be our King, and that we would rejoice in our King, that we would be renewed, even having the same Spirit that indwells Him, indwelling us, and even being given new natures by that Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that You would continue Your work in our lives today. And, Lord, would we have our eyes set upon the glory of Jesus Christ, reigning in heaven. Give us eyes to see Him where He is. Lord, that we would be able to endure the great trials that we face. Lord, that we would not grow weary. Lord, that we would not buckle under the pressure. But Lord, You would lift up all that is around us. That as we see all the heaviest things of this world on Your shoulders, our faith would be strengthened in You, and we would walk in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.